Amen. So John chapter 7, reading there from verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one lay hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to them, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his house. Is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, or is he not? You see, it's a yes or no answer. There's no other options left open. It's either yes, I believe that he is, or no, I simply don't believe it. There's no options besides those two. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You see, this is the one question that every single person living on this earth has to deal with for themselves. They got to make this up in their minds. The biggest question is not, is there a God? Because, you know, things like that is quite obvious if you really look and see. The biggest question is not, was the universe created or did it evolve? The biggest question is not, what is reality? What happens when you die? All those kind of questions. You know, all those questions and many more is all answered in one question. Is Jesus the Son of God? And if your answer is yes, then you know who is God. You know that he's a God and he's on the throne. You know he is the one who created everything. You know that he is the reality, and you know that death is life for the believer, and for the unbeliever it is eternal death and destruction. If your answer, on the other hand, is no, then you are probably trying to be the God of your own life, because that's why you didn't want to choose Jesus. You want to say when things happen, you want to be the master of your own life. And then obviously you don't know who created everything, so you'll go and believe in anything you can as a crutch to simply not think of the truth. You'll even believe in things like the theory of evolution, no matter how crazy it may be. You'll call it science and you'll believe it even though it's a lie. You know, and then you'll try to make your own reality. And if that is you, let me just ask you, how's it going for you so far? How's it working out? You see, because eventually you will see the truth. You will realize that you cannot make reality. The only thing you can make is you can make believe. But in the end, reality is still out there. And then about the question, what happens when you die? You know, you won't be able to answer that one either. So you'll just file it away. You just choose to ignore it for now. You know, in the scripture, we see that Jesus gave the invitation in John 6:35. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, Jesus is the only answer to everything. But you'll only get the answer, you'll only know the truth if you come to Jesus, if you believe in him. As Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see, you can only know the truth if you come to Jesus. There's no other way. Because when you come to Him, He gives you His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, makes you a new person, and He gives you spiritual understanding. And then what happens, as Jesus says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in John, we're now at the Feast of Tabernacles. We are focusing at this moment at the last 6 months, the ministry of Jesus before He went to the cross to pay for our sins. And what we find during this time is unbelief. We find arguments, we find debate, we find divisions about what? About who Jesus is. People say, is He good? Other people say, no, He's a deceiver. And it's exactly the same issue we have in this age of tolerance that we are living in now, where no one wants to hear anything about being wrong. When Jesus spoke to the lukewarm church in Laodicea, which is, by the way, also a picture of the end times church, in Revelation 3 verse 15, listen what He says to them. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, being lukewarm is the worst possible deception out there, because you are, as a matter of fact, cold, but you think you're not. You think you're okay. You think you're fine. You see, the lukewarm Christian is a comfortable Christian. He's complacent. He is effectively out of order. He's pretty useless. Just a bit further in the same scripture, Revelation 3:17, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, this is the worst deception possible. Because if you don't realize your need for Jesus, then you won't repent, you won't turn to Him. You'll be stuck in your self-deception. That's why, honestly, I believe that God allows things like this coronavirus during this time, this pandemic worldwide, for a good reason, because He loves us. It's a way to try and shake us up, to wake us up from our complacency, our complacent and comfortable lives and deceptions. You know, this is a call for us to realize that we need Jesus, that we can repent, that we can turn to Him. You know, Jesus said it so clearly in Revelation 3:19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You have to know that Jesus loves you very much. He loves you so much that He'll allow you to go through difficulty to wake you up before it's too late, before He's coming back again, because He does not want you to be lost in your deception. So if you're taking note today, coming to the Son of God. And the thing is, by coming to Jesus, we find that, number one, Jesus gives truth. Look again there at verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. Remember, it's now the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is standing there, He's saying these amazing things about Himself, and they're saying to these guys, the officers, go, now, go take Him, now, go get Him. And really what they're saying is, go shut Him up, you know, just make Him stop. And isn't that really the reaction, that when you hear the truth that you do not want to hear, you just want to shut it out. Just make it stop. I don't want to hear that again. And so the rulers, you know, they heard these people murmuring about why they're not stopping Him. The people saying, well, if the rulers aren't stopping Him, maybe they know that He is the Christ, you know. And so they want to, that's what they said in verse 26. And so they wanted to make it very clear to the people, the crowd, that we do not believe that He is the Christ. After all, as they said in verse 27, we know where He's from. And they reasoned that nobody knows where the Christ is from. That's according to Isaiah 53 verse 8. And so according to their logic, He could not be the Christ. But you know what? Logic cannot change truth. Nothing can change truth. Because truth is not relative. Truth is truth. And I want to say this lovingly to a generation or a few generations who really grew up without believing in anything such as absolute truth. You see, today we live in the world of Generation Z, which is just after Generation Y, the millennials. And so there's, of course, a lot of millennial thought that's still prevalent in the world, but we are living in this different age. The majority of these young people don't even know a life without the internet. Imagine that. You know, that's like more than half of the world's population. It's amazing because more than 40% of this world's population at the moment is under 24 years of age. Those are all the thinking, new influencing people. Just imagine a world without truth. No wonder there's so much chaos. Maybe that's why they get nostalgic about vinyl records and Polaroid cameras and things. I don't know, but it's interesting. The thing to understand is the devil has hijacked the belief in truth. Why? Because he knows that the truth will set them free. He knows that it'll stop you from coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. And guess what? That is his goal. He wants to destroy you completely. See, we live in a culture today that values experience and emotions above the truth. I feel has replaced I know. I know that's the truth. You see, the devil has confused the young people into believing that it's what's true for you may not be true for me. You know, that's all truth is not the same truth kind of thing. Well, that may be the case when we're talking about my favorite ice cream or my favorite color, you know, and yours. It may not agree on that, but that's as to do with my likes. It's my preferences. It's got nothing to do with the truth. You see, the thing is, young people today, they say, well, you know, there's simply too much information out there and there's too much disagreement about these things, so no one can really know these things for sure. Are you sure about that? You see, truth at the end of the day is inescapable because we all make daily decisions based on the truth. Whether you're going to school or to the workplace or no matter what you do, you're a student, you know, 3 + 4 = 7. And that's no matter how you feel, it's always like that. Think about something like traveling. No matter if you're traveling in direction, say you're traveling by plane and I want to go to London, but you say, I just feel like going east. I don't feel like going up north. Guess what? You can fly east until you're blue in the face. It's not going to change the reality. It's not going to change the truth. So in the same way, we can know many things without being able to prove them or fully understand them completely. And in the same way, right here, the Pharisees, they were judging Jesus with a very superficial judgment on what seemed to be true instead of what really was true. That's why Jesus told them a few verses back in John 7:24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Look at verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." So he's saying, hold on, I will still be with you. You won't be able to take me because I am in my Father's timing. So hold your horses or hold your soldiers. I will still be with you a while. And he says, then I go to him who sent me. So don't worry, I'll be going soon, but just not yet. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So he's basically telling them in so many words that when I go, I'm going to ascend into heaven and you won't see me anymore at all. Where I am, you cannot come. So he's implying that the Pharisees and the chief priests will not be following, will not be joining him there. Verse 35, then the Jews, we know that's the religious leaders, the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So that's immediately like, why? Why not? You know, where could he go that we cannot find him? The dispersion. So we know that is the Jewish communities that was outside of the promised land. That is what's called the diaspora. But these guys are really worried and confused at this moment. Look at verse 36. They say, "What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. You see, this worried them because the fact that they didn't know what he was talking about. But it's exactly what happens when you reject the truth that Jesus Christ brings. You'll be left in the dark. John, the beginning of this gospel, John 1 verse 4 and 5, John said, in him, speaking about Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Isn't that amazing? Jesus standing before these guys, he's shining the light of God's truth on them, and they don't see it because they're in the darkness and they don't want to see it. But coming to Jesus, we also find, if you're taking note, number two, that Jesus gives the Spirit. Look at verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now remember, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles would like build up, it would be go for a week, and it will build up to this last day, it says. That's the eighth day of the feast. That would be the climax. It's really almost, you could say, the conclusion, because the question on everyone's minds would be, is there still a rest for God's people? Because what would happen during every feast day, for the first 7 days, a priest would take this golden pitcher. He would take this bowl down to the pool of Siloam, fill it with water, walk all the way back to the temple, and pour it out, the water, at the base of the altar. Very symbolic. They would be singing the Hallel songs, reminding them of how God provided for their fathers in the wilderness. How he provided water for them for 40 years. Water from a rock. And then the significant thing here is on the eighth day, no water would be poured out. There would only be prayers for water. And as a reminder to them that now they came into the promised land. And the focus would be really on being delivered from the wilderness, being delivered from that experience in the wilderness, now entering the promised land. And the expectation of every Jew, especially in this day and age, the expectation under Roman oppression would be, is there a greater reality to this? Is there a future hope? Is there something to look forward to? And on this day, Jesus stood and cried out at this very moment, very significant timing, because it was the timing of his father. And he stood up and he cried out. This is not a sermon. This was an announcement. You see, he was crying out loudly so that everyone could hear these important words. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So on this very solemn moment, Jesus stands and he cries out, obviously arresting the attention of everyone there. And what he's saying is, it is me. All that your fathers experienced in the wilderness, everything that they went through was symbolic of me. I am the rock that brings forth the water. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Jesus already told them just a little while earlier, I am the bread of life. Now he also tells them, I'm also the drink of life. You see, the moment that they're celebrating the fact that their forefathers, that their thirst was quenched, that they are now satisfied in the promised land, then Jesus stands up and he shouts, there's more. As God supplied your fathers physically in the wilderness, now come to me and I will satisfy your deepest spiritual thirst and I will do it eternally. You know, as Paul very clearly tells us in Scripture about their fathers, 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But notice the words there. It says, if anyone. This proclamation, you could say, was a very broad invitation. The same as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, anyone, no matter your nationality, no matter your social status, no matter your class, no matter your IQ, whoever you are, if you're thirsty, come to Jesus. And the whole idea of thirst, this means there's some kind of lack in your life. There's a need. There's a spiritual dehydration. Is there some kind of lack in your life this morning? Because before you can come to Jesus, you need to see, it is essential, really, that you need to recognize your need for Him. You know, sometimes we as a family, we eat dinner every night together, and sometimes we'd be sitting there, and just as everyone has their food and everything, my youngest son, David, he would just suddenly cry out, "I'm thirsty. I have to drink something right now." Because he would be running away, you know, around all day. He would be running like crazy, not thinking about the nourishment that his body needs. He's still young. And then eventually when he comes to rest at the table and he sits down, then it kicks in. And suddenly that realization is there. I need water now. This is the same way. You won't come to Jesus if you don't realize that you need Him, that there's a need for Him. Are you thirsty? You see, that was a problem in the church in Laodicea. They were saying like, "No thanks, Jesus, we're fine. Actually, we are good. You know, we've got money and everything." They were so comfortable, they couldn't see their need for Him, even though they were a church. Let me just tell you, beware if you are a comfy Christian. If there's never real challenges in your life, everything is just always running smoothly. When you think you have everything you need, you know, "I've got my wife, I've got my kids, I've got my job." Watch out. What do you really have? What if those things are removed from your life? What do you really have? Or on the other hand, you get the people who just keep running to the world to try and satisfy the thirst that is in them. Everyone recognizes that thirst, but don't know how to deal with it. And so they run to everything to try and satisfy the thirst, and it will never, ever work. You know, if I just have more money, if I have more cars, if I have more clothes, if I have more women, whatever it may be, it just keeps going and going and going. Nothing will ever satisfy, because only Jesus Christ can satisfy your deepest thirst. That's why you were standing there crying out, "Come, everyone who is thirsty." Because Jesus loves us, He'll sometimes allow things in our life that will be difficulties, that we'll struggle through. Guess why? So that we go to our knees, and then once you're on your knees, you look up and you say, "Help me, Lord. I need You. Lord, help me." Just like we as believers sometimes, you know, we can run around and try and do everything in our own energy. "I'm doing this for the Lord," and we're just cruising. Until we drop down exhausted, and then we're like, "Lord, help me, I can't do this, help me, Jesus." And I can just imagine Jesus saying, "Well, so you thought you could do this alone? Remember Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, you know, says the Lord of hosts." And this is just like that day in the temple. You see, Jesus is saying to them, "Look, there's no more water here, nothing to satisfy anymore. But you can come to me and drink if you are thirsty." He says in verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Doesn't it sound amazing? You see, Jesus was explaining very clearly what he meant by drinking. He meant, you need to believe in me. That's what he was meant. That's what he said. He said, as the scripture said. Now, we know there are many scripture references throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament specifically. We think about prophecies like Zechariah 13 and 14. It speaks of that future fulfillment of the millennial reign of the Messiah, you know, where the waters would go out from Jerusalem. Also, we think about scriptures like Isaiah 44 verse 3, where God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring." Again, Isaiah 55 verse 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Do you see the heart of God? He's like, no matter who you are, just come, just come. And then he promises that out of his heart. Now, we speak about the heart, right? But it's really in the ancient language, it really means out of the belly, out of the womb, because it speaks about your innermost being, that place deep inside of you. You see, when you have a broken heart, do you go to a doctor? No, because a doctor cannot help you. You know, some people try in desperation, they run to the doctor, but the only thing a doctor can give you for a broken heart is something to numb the pain. And that's what people do in this world. Many people run to some kind of substance. You know, medicine, just like drugs, just like alcohol, what it does is it eventually wears off, and then you find yourself in that same empty place, that same place of thirst, not knowing what to do with it. Other people try to find fulfillment in relationships. They might run from person to person, or they might finally get married and they say, oh, you know, I'm finally married. That's the only thing I ever wanted. And then you wake up and you realize one day that you're married to another human being, just like yourself. A human being with a flesh nature that's part of them. And you're like, ah, oh, that can't be. I thought she was perfect. I thought he was Mr. Right. You know, he was just so perfect, and I thought he was going to love me forever. You know, I thought she would just bake brownies and we'd ride off into the sunset together forever. What do I do now? Get a divorce. That must be the answer. I know Mr. Right, Prince Charming, is out there somewhere. No. You see, nothing but Jesus Christ will satisfy. You cannot make a relationship your refuge. Jesus has to be. He's the only one who can fill the deepest need. And when you truly come to him, and when you come to him as he asks, you'll stop looking for satisfaction anywhere else. You'll see it's empty. You see, but Jesus doesn't just want to satisfy you, your thirst. He wants to overflow you. He wants to give you a spirit-filled life. And that's why he talks about living water. Not just water from a well, like Jesus spoke to the woman in John chapter 4. It's not just water that you can drink, physical water. It's far more than that. We're talking about lasting water that will eternally satisfy your deepest spiritual thirst. The water of life. Listen to what it says at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. You see, that's exactly why Jesus came. As he tells us later in John 10:10, he says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus calls us to come, and that call to come is a call to abundance, to living water. That's what he says right here. He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That means, in original language, floods, torrents, unending supply. And that's according to the prophecy that was given by Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We know this is exactly what happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You know, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. The empowering of the believer by the Spirit of God. As Jesus said it would. We read in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus saying, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, what it means is those who are satisfied with Jesus, those who come, they will eventually become conduits, they will become channels, rivers that will bring spiritual refreshment to the world around them. Look at verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John tells us exactly what Jesus meant here, so there's no confusion. He gives us the commentary on what he just said. Just so we don't have to be confused, just so we don't have to wonder what Jesus is talking about, John says he is talking about the Holy Spirit. Don't be confused about that. He says, whom those believing in him would receive. That's exactly what salvation is. Being born again. It's what it's all about. Because only those who believe will receive the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will come in. It will make you a new person. It will change you completely from the inside out. You know, only believers can experience that. But the Holy Spirit at this stage, John says, was not yet given, because without the Holy Spirit, there can be no understanding. You see, the Holy Spirit would be given only after Jesus, when his work was done on the cross, when he ascended into heaven and be glorified. It says there, because Jesus is not yet glorified. Because Jesus was glorified through the cross and through the resurrection afterwards. The last part there, if you're taking note, number three, Jesus brings division. Look at verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. So, many opinions still out there. All these people have no understanding by the Spirit, but they've got their opinions, just like the world we're living in today. Don't listen to opinions. And so one of the opinions was, truly, this is a prophet. Many people said that. They're speaking about that prophet who was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, a prophet like him that God will send. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So another opinion is, he's the Christ, meaning he's the Mashiach, the promised one. But opinions doesn't really matter. Only the truth matters. Some said, you know, the doubters, they said, will Christ come out of Galilee? The scripture says nothing about the Christ in Galilee, so how can he come from Galilee? Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? This is amazing because they knew the prophecies, but they couldn't see these prophecies being fulfilled right in front of them. They knew that Jesus was, the Messiah, the Christ, was supposed to be from the seed of David, according to 2 Samuel 7:16. They know that he was to be born in the town of Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. But they didn't know that this was the reality in Jesus' life. This was the truth about him. They only thought they knew things about him, but they completely missed it. And guess what? Jesus didn't go and say, guys, just calm down. Listen to me. I was actually born in Bethlehem, and then I went eventually and to live in Nazareth in Galilee. No, he didn't say that, because those who want to come to Jesus, they want to come to him. They seek him until they find the truth. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. And you know what? This will always happen among unbelievers. John 7 verse 12. Remember, some said he's good. Some said he's a deceiver. You cannot stay neutral about Jesus. You have to make a decision. Even Jesus himself said very clearly in Luke 12 verse 51. You say, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, not to be confused, this is speaking at this time when Jesus came. There will be peace eventually, complete peace, when Jesus rules and reigns on this earth. Everything will be said right. But at this stage, there's no peace there. Because guess what? If you reject the Prince of Peace, how can you expect there to be any peace? So what was there instead? There was division. Jesus Christ divides men, always. Specifically between believers and unbelievers. There will also always be a division when it comes to Jesus, because Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-39, says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus brings division between those who believe and those who don't believe. There's never division between believers. We know we have the unity of the Spirit. We all belong to the same body. We are part of Jesus Christ. There's no division between believers. No matter if you're from such a church and I'm from such a church, it's just different fellowships with the same body. But there will be division between believers and unbelievers. There will be division between unbelievers also. Verse 44 says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. You see, that's the offended ones, the divided ones. But no one could lay hands on him. Why not? Because it wasn't the Father's timing. It's impossible to stop Jesus if it's not in his Father's timing. God is almighty. Remember that. It's the same for those who love God, for those who serve God, for those in ministry. You will not be taken before your ministry is finished. God never goes, oops, didn't mean that to happen. No, God's always in control. Verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" So we told you to go get him. What are you doing here? Take him. Verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They couldn't take him because they were in awe of him. They're like, "We've never seen anyone else like this. We just couldn't do it. We couldn't take him. We couldn't arrest him. There's no reason." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" You know, so they're trying to intimidate them. "You're just as dumb as this crowd of people out there. You don't know anything. It's only us who know the truth. No one else knows the truth." It's a scary place. Verse 48. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" So now, obviously, they're pointing to themselves. "We are the standard, of course. We know all the truth. Do you see any of us believing in him?" And that's always the problem, you know, when you reject Jesus. When you reject his truth, when you reject his spirit, what will happen is there will be division, always. Because if you reject God's standard, then who gets to set the standard? Then where do you come up with that standard? Then everyone has their own standard. Sounds like the days of Judges, you know, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a crazy time. That's the world we live in today. And what will happen? Who will set the standard? Well, probably those with the most power, with the most influence. They will say the standards like, it should be done like this. But guess what? Then there are many other people who say, "Hey, who made you the boss? What means your standard is higher than our standard? Like, ours is just as good as yours." And there is a division. There will be a fighting as soon as you reject Jesus and the truth in his word. Verse 49. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." This is the Pharisees' opinion on the people. They don't know the law. They are accursed. But the Pharisees were the ones who were wrong. You see, this is so bad. This is like the blind trying to lead the blind. They were blind guides. Jesus called them himself. But then we see this guy Nicodemus, verse 50. "He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them." So Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he knew the law, and he tried to keep the law. I mean, he was a Pharisee after all. And now he's taking on the religious leaders. He's trying to reason with them. He says, "Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" It's like, really, is this the way things are supposed to work? That you just judge a guy without hearing him? And it's like a testimony, you could say, from among them, you know, on themselves. But look now at the reaction. Once you reject the truth of Jesus, you know, then everything is open. Look at verse 52. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee." Immediate division right there. Oh, so you're on his side. You must be a Galilean. Because the religious leaders, remember for a moment, those who lived in Jerusalem, no matter if you were a Pharisee, but if you didn't live in Jerusalem, they despised the people from Galilee. They looked down on them. They mocked the people of Galilee. And guess what they say right here in their frustration, in their self-righteousness, in their self-deception? They say, "Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee." That is spoken in such arrogance and such pride. And guess what? It is completely a false statement. It is simply not the truth. In their anger, in their self-righteousness, they are speaking foolish things. First of all, Jesus was not from Galilee. We know that because we see behind the rest of the story. Jesus is from heaven, first of all, and then he was born into Bethlehem as the Bible prophesied, as it was predicted by the prophet Micah. And then secondly, very importantly, they forgot the prophet Jonah was born in Galilee, in a place called Gath-Hepher. It was like a stone's throw from Nazareth, where they thought Jesus was from. So there was a very significant prophet that lived, that came out of Galilee, that was born in Galilee. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. We also know that the great prophet Elijah and Nahum and Hosea, they're also from territories outside of Judea. They were from, you know, Gilead and the northern parts also. Then verse 53, the final verse, "And everyone went to his own house." You see, the feast is now over. The Feast of Tabernacles was a great time, but it ended on an unusual note. This is the last time that Jesus really spoke to them about anything in Jerusalem before he eventually got arrested and hung on a cross during the Passover season that would follow. But this was the last time he spoke to them. And now everyone, after this feast, they went home to their own homes, and they went back home divided. Some people went home believing Jesus is the Christ, I'm sure of it. But the majority of them, they went home hating him, doubting him. Because guess what? Jesus brings division. You cannot stay neutral about him. Either Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, or he is not. You have to decide that for yourself. The thing about this decision is it will affect your eternal destiny. It's a very serious decision. It's the most important decision you can make in your life, whatever you think about Jesus. Thing is, we know how the story ends. God told us in the scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 33, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." You see, this is the judgment of nations. It's not the final judgment. That's the great white throne judgment that happens later on. But this is the initial judgment when Jesus comes back, where he judges the nations. And guess what he'll do? He'll separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he'll put on his right hand. That's those who will enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And the goats, on the other hand, they will be led away to destruction, to wait for that final judgment and eternal hell. Those who come to Jesus, the Bible promises they'll receive truth from Jesus. They'll receive his spirit. They'll get the living water. They will be blessed forever. On the other hand, those who reject Jesus, who refuses to come to this free invitation of salvation, they will be divided. They will be stuck in their sin forever. They'll be cursed in hell forever. It's not really a difficult decision, if you think of it, but it's not something that I can convince you of intellectually. You must see your need for salvation. You must understand that you have a thirst for the living God. And once you see the thirst, then you'll run to Jesus. There'll be no problem. Once you look in your own body and you see the sin, once you look at your own life and you realize that you're not as perfect as you think you are. You know, most people, the Bible says, will proclaim each other his own goodness. Everyone will say, "I'm a good person." That's what people in the world does. And then you look at some of the commandments just to bring that conviction of sin. Well, have you ever lied? Yes, I've lied. What do you call it? Well, I'm a liar. If you're honest with yourself. In the same way, maybe you've stolen, you've lusted, you've coveted. There's a lot of commandments to show you simply that you fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And once you can see the sickness in your own body, once you can see the sickness in your flesh, that you have a need for the Savior, then guess what? It doesn't take much to run. People during this time who have a severe case of coronavirus, if there was an antidote, they would say, "Please, just give it." It's exactly the same thing. If you know that you are sick, if you can see your need, you'll run to Jesus because you'll know that he's the answer. So come to Jesus, seek him while he may be found, because the time is running out.